want to say it's been a great privilege to be at the conference, to share the fellowship of the Christians and the hospitality of the Christians, for which we thank you most warmly. And it's been a privilege to share and listen to the ministry of our brethren Van Ryn and Nicholson. And I'm sure that if for no one else, the Lordship of Christ in these conference meetings has been made more of a reality to me than it ever was before, and I hope it will be in the days that follow. What is before me this afternoon, the Lord enabling, I would like you to turn to the sixth book, chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Then said the high priest, Are these things so? And let us turn down to the seventh chapter of Acts, and the 51st verse. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. We have skipped a large portion of the portion that relates to this man, Stephen, who is before my heart to speak to you about this afternoon. You know, we have been thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ during this conference. We have been discussing and deliberating concerning the tremendous truth that is brought before us in the Word of God concerning the Lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ and how it relates to our various lives and how it relates to the various realms of our lives. And as we come to the end of this conference as to the ministry, I thought it would be rather interesting for a little while to look at a character in the Bible who I believe exemplifies in himself beautifully a man who is dominated by the Lordship of Christ in his life. Someone has very well said, and I believe it is so, that if this man Stephen had not been stoned to death, we would have had a man who would have vied with the Apostle Paul as far as his ministry, his character, and the impact of his life is concerned. In fact, as you and I look at this man, Stephen, you couldn't have come in contact with this man, Stephen, without being affected in one way or another, because he was a man who affected everybody wherever he went. And whenever he spoke, why, it had its effect on those with whom he came in contact. It might be, perhaps, that as he deliberated with various ones, they perhaps resisted and refused. Perhaps the majority of the unbelievers who came in contact with this man refused what he said, but it left its impact upon others' lives. There's no doubt that from the death of this man, Stephen, and the way that he finished his days upon earth, no doubt from this man's death, in that man's death was sown the seed, you might say, that germinated in the heart of Saul of Tarsus and resulted in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Because I believe that when Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus, and the Lord was speaking to him, and the Lord said to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, or it is hard for thee to kick against the ox, the goad, that is constantly pricking your conscience and constantly speaking to you. I don't have any doubt for myself that this man, Saul of Tarsus, was affected by what he saw in that dying man as he was being stoned to death, as he saw the spirit that was expressed in this man, and as he heard the words that issued from the lips of that man when he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, lay not this sin to my charge. From that man's death sprang the seed that was sown in the heart of Saul of Tarsus and resulted in the salvation of that man's soul. You know, really and truly, it's as we have been hearing in this conference, it's only through death that you and I really live. I remember reading Mr. Jeffrey Bull's book, When God Holds the Key, or something like that. It's a book about his adventures in Tibet there. And I remember one phrase that he brought that stuck with me, and that phrase was this: we can never think or talk or live of a resurrected life in Christ until there has first of all been crucifixion. We can't live a resurrected life apart from crucifixion. There must first of all be that death, because it is only out of that death that the resurrected life can come forth and be lived. And I think that in this man, Stephen, whom you and I are going to look at for a little while this afternoon, we have some important lessons that we would like to consider for a little while. You know, this man, Stephen, his name means a crown. And I was thinking, well, a crown. Does that mean he's going to earn a crown? Yes, he's going to earn a crown. There's no doubt that here was a man who is going to earn a crown and receive a crown at the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I think also, and I say it reverently, that here was a man who was a crown to our Lord Jesus Christ, because he was a trophy. He was an exemplification. He was the personification, you might say, of what happens when the Lord Jesus Christ really and truly enters into a heart and begins to work in that life and produces what he desires to produce in the life of each and every one of those who belong to the Lord Jesus. And the question comes to me this afternoon, am I going to be a crown to my Lord Jesus Christ, or am I just a cross? Am I just a cross, or am I a crown to the Lord Jesus Christ? Notice some of the things about this man, Stephen. The first thing I want you to notice is the vitality of his life. You know, there is one word that occurs again and again. Perhaps I don't say this dogmatically because I haven't looked into it altogether, but it has spoken to me that there is one word that is used of this man again and again to show me that here was a man who was really alive, here was a man who was really living vitally and living richly and living fully in the life that there is in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the word full. You notice how often it speaks concerning this man that he was full. Notice it tells us here in the 6th chapter of Acts, first of all, as you and I look at it, notice what it tells us. It tells us here in the 6th verse or the 5th verse, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Notice the 8th verse, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And I want to look at a few other little expressions. Here was a man who was, first of all, described to us as full of faith. You know, that's what the Christian life is. The Christian life begins with faith. By faith, we understand. As we have had brought before us in this conference, it's not the intellect. It's not the intellect, first of all. The learned man of this world says, when I see, then I will believe. My friends, God just turns it around altogether. God says that when you believe, then you will see. Saidest I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Man must first of all believe. He must believe what God tells him concerning himself. He must believe what God tells him concerning his actual state before him. You know, it doesn't make a difference how men look at us. It doesn't make a difference how men esteem us or how they have no respect for us. The question is this, my friends, how does God see me? Oh, I'm thankful for that day in my experience when God showed me how he really saw me, that he saw me from the sole of my foot to the top of the head, no soundness in me, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, when he exposed to me by the light of his word that I had sinned against him and that I come short of the glory of God. You know, that's one of the first verses that I learned from the Bible. Not John 3:16, but one of the first verses that I learned from the Bible was, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We come short of that standard of God. But I'm thankful, my friends, that God not only showed me that I was a sinner and without strength to save myself, but I'm thankful that he showed me that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Not the good people, but sinners. He came into the world to save those who were lost. Down in Waterloo, Iowa, there's a brother in the Lord, and I often like to think of his testimony. His sister got saved, and she became concerned about him. And when he was fighting the gospel, and the evangelist came to visit him. And the evangelist said to him, well, where do you stand? He says, well, I don't know where I stand. He says, are you saved? He says, I hope I am. And so the evangelist turned to the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, and he read these words, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. Now, if a man doesn't know where he is, where is he? Well, the man replied, well, he's lost. Well, he says, if you don't know where you are, where are you? You're lost. And as the man looked at the verse, lost, lost. For the first time in his life, he was brought face to face with the fact that he was lost. And he says, well, I'm lost now. What do I have to do to be saved? And the evangelist turned to Luke 19 and read verse 10. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And as he read those words, he saw that's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus died. That's why Jesus shed his blood on Calvary's cross, to save the lost, to save him. And right then and there, he trusted Christ and he was saved. My friends, that's how I was saved. I believe what God says concerning his Son. Here was a man who was full of faith. And as we begin our Christian life, that's how we go on in our Christian life. Our life is a life of faith. Here was a man who was full of faith. Here was a man who believed God, but he was also full of the Holy Spirit. I guess that's what happens when a person comes to Christ. The Holy Spirit comes in. What is a Christian? A Christian is a person who has the Holy Spirit. A person is a Christian who is born of the Spirit, and the Spirit comes in to indwell that person. That's how I know I'm saved. I have an external witness that I am saved, but I have an internal witness too. I have a double witness. I accept God, God says in his word, but you know I also have an internal witness. The Spirit himself beareth witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. And that's what happens when a person comes to Christ. But the Holy Spirit comes in to enable us to live, to enable us to go on in the way that the Lord would have us. Here was a man who was filled with the Spirit. That is, there was nothing in his life that grieved the Spirit. There was nothing in his life that hindered the Spirit. Here was a man with whom the Holy Spirit, over whom the Holy Spirit had complete sway. Not only that, but you notice it tells us in the 8th verse, he was full of faith. Now this word here, according to the Revised Version and more critical renderings, is really, he was full of grace. He was full of grace. What is grace? Grace is that mercy, that benefit, that blessing that comes from God that enables you and me for the various circumstances of life. Grace is that quality that God puts within us that enables us to act and move toward others in a manner that is becoming to our Lord Jesus Christ. He was full of grace. He was full of power. What is power? You know, there are lots of people talk about power, and they expatiate on power, but you know, I think all they're doing is really letting off a lot of steam. I remember one time being in a little place called Blue Valley, and we were having some meetings there, and after the meeting, a woman was saying how much she enjoyed the message, and then we began talking about the Holy Spirit. And she says, well, now, if you were full of the Holy Spirit, your ministry would be altogether different. I says, well, what do you mean if I was full of the Holy Spirit? How would my ministry be different? Why, you'd be filled with power. How do you measure power? And she was left up in the air. How do you measure power? Let me ask you, how do you measure power? People talk about power. How do you measure power? You know how I measure power? You know how the Word of God measures power? Not how much we talk about it, but how much you and I are doing. That's how we measure power. That's how God measures power. God measures power by what you and I do. If ye call me Lord, Lord, why do ye not the things which I say? You say you want power? All right. What is the power of the Holy Spirit? The power of the Holy Spirit is manifested as you and I do the things that God would have us to do. And as you and I do the things that God would have us to do, in the case of Stephen here, it was manifested, as we shall see, in a larger way, in a greater way. But he was a man who was also not only full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, full of grace, full of power, but here was a man who was also full of wisdom. Yes, he was full of wisdom. Now, I don't have the word full there, but I believe he was filled with wisdom. Why? Because, my friends, here was a man who had a message. And this message that he had, he wasn't afraid to bring into any citadel of learning, any citadel of culture, any citadel of religion, any citadel of philosophy. He had a message that he believed could stand in the citadel and any citadel that the human mind or satanic mind has ever devised. He wasn't afraid. That message that he had was more powerful than any other message that there was counter to it. The message that he had was just like the serpent that Moses had, that rod that Moses had when he came into the courts of Egypt. And you remember, the Lord told him to cast, or Pharaoh told him to cast down his rod. He did. It became a serpent. You remember, Pharaoh called in the wise men. They cast down their rods. They became serpents. But what happened? Moses' serpent devoured all those other serpents. There wasn't a single serpent that could stand against the power of God. And there isn't a single philosophy. There isn't a single religious tradition. There isn't a single trend of education or thought that goes contrary to the Word of God that can stand against the Word of God. The Word of God, rightfully used, can meet and overcome and set right any trend of thinking that there is in Christendom today. I remember what an old servant of the Lord said many years ago. His name was James Wall. I don't know how many of you remember him, but I remember as a young Christian listening to him in the city of Chicago, and he said this, and I've never forgotten it. He was speaking on the Epistle to the Romans, and he said, if you will study and memorize and apprehend and get hold of the Epistle to the Romans, there isn't a single false teaching under the sun that you won't be able to meet and that you won't be able to overcome. The knowledge of the Epistle to the Romans can meet and overcome every false philosophy, every false religion, every false trend of thought that there is in the world today. Yes, he was full of wisdom, but he was also full of the Scriptures. You read his wonderful sermon. We've passed by that wonderful sermon, but if you were to look at that sermon and see the tremendous scope of this man's knowledge, he could marshal the events right from the life of Abraham right through the whole history of Israel. And not only marshal those events in exact order because of his broad knowledge of Scripture, but he was a man who could apply the portions, and he saw how those various portions led to the sum and substance of all Scripture, our Lord Jesus Christ. Might I say that the man who is full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, full of grace, full of power, full of wisdom, is the man who is full of the Holy Scriptures. It brings us right back again to the basic of Christian living, with the basic of the Lordship of Christ. What is that? That I must get myself filled. Filled with what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. No man, no wonder that this man's life was vibrant. No wonder that this man's life was effectual. No wonder that this man's life led him into something that left its impact upon others. His life was a life that was full of the Holy Scriptures of God. And when you get full, when you get full of those Scriptures, you'll find that your life will be full. Yes, the vitality of his life. But then I think also of the potency of his ministry. The potency of his ministry. Here was a man who had a real ministry and a real service for the Lord. You know, friends, the man who is full in his own life is a man who can be used in other lives. And it's the only man that can be used in other lives. Those six water pots were empty. The Lord says, fill them with water. When they were filled with water, the water was changed to wine and could bring blessing to others. When the vessels are filled full, the Lord can work his transforming power in the life that brings blessing to others. Look at this man's ministry. What's the first thing I notice about his ministry? The first thing I notice about his ministry is this. He had the confidence of his fellow brethren. When they were looking for seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit, whom they would be able to set over the ministry that was needed, the carrying of the tables, why they chose Stephen? Why? He was one of the seven. Because first of all, he had the confidence of his brethren. You know, I think this is essential in all of our service. I think it's essential in all of our service to have the confidence of our brethren. I remember several years ago when our brother Augustine Ryan was here, he told the story about how he first began preaching, and after the brother had heard him preach, he says, you better not open your mouth again. Well, our brother just continued, and I'll tell you one thing. Our brother today, and has had for a number of years, as long as I've known him, he's had the esteem and the appreciation of God's people. He's had the confidence, but how did he get it? He earned it. He kept on. He wasn't discouraged. He kept on. An example to all of us, he gained the confidence of his brethren. You know, Stephen was a man who had the confidence of his brethren. Sometimes I meet people and they say, well, I don't go to the assembly anymore because my brethren don't give me enough place. They don't give me enough room for my ministry. There is one principle that is brought before us in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians concerning ministry that you and I do well to consider. What is it? It says, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the others judge. You know, I remember one servant of the Lord saying, you and I are not the proper judges of our own ministry. Our brethren can judge our ministry better than you and I can rightly esteem or judge our own ministry. and he had the confidence of his brethren, so that when they were looking for seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit, and men who were able or wise to do the work that had to be done, Stephen was one of those that was chosen. My brother and my sister, if they were looking for seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, would you be one? Would I be one? Would I be one who by my character and by my life have manifested that I am a person worthy of the confidence and worthy of the respect of my brethren? But the second thing I want you to notice about this man was that he not only had the confidence of his brethren, but I want you to notice something else. Here was a man who was ready to lay his hand to anything if it furthered the purpose of God. He was willing not only to preach, he was willing to serve tables as well. Here was a man who was ready to lay his hand to any work that was put to his hand. He wasn't a specialist. You know, we're living in a day of specialists today. I remember when I moved down into Fort Dodge, Iowa, we bought an electric stove and a refrigerator when we moved down there, and we made a deal with the appliance man. He says, well, if you buy the stove, he says, I'll put in the 220 wire at half price. I says, all right, fine. So he sent his man in to put the 220 wire on. I know they had to tear a baseboard. Tear out a baseboard from the wall to run up the wire. And he had torn apart, put the wire up, and he was ready to finish the job, push the stove in place. And I said to him, say, I said, you haven't put that baseboard back again. He says, no, he says, I'm not allowed to. I says, you're not allowed to? He says, no. I says, why not? Well, he says, that's a carpenter's job. He says, I'd get in trouble with the carpenters union. I says, well, listen, you go ahead and do it, and I won't tell the carpenters about it. He says, well, he says, I can't. I'm president of the electricians union. So I had to nail it myself, a day of specialists. We're living in a day of specialists. But you know, Stephen was a man who laid his hand to anything. One has called him the odd job man. Stephen, the odd job man. Whether it was preaching, whether it was cleaning up the chapel, whatever the ministry, caring for the poor, ministering to the sick, because that's what this was. Here was a man who had a heart for the people of God. My brother, do you say this afternoon, there's no room for my ministry? Let me ask you, what about the sick? Do you ever visit them? What about the young convert who's just started and who needs a little help? Do you want to help them along? What about that one who's become discouraged and doesn't come anymore? Are you willing to seek them out? No work? My brethren, my sister, there's lots of work all around us if we're only willing to put our hands to the work. And I want to say this. This man who could stand before the great multitude, and this man who could bear such a fearless witness before the multitude that resulted in his martyr's death, was a man who was prepared for that by doing the little, insignificant things that perhaps others wouldn't think of. That man was prepared for the big thing, because he was continually doing the little things that came to his hand to do. My brother and my sister, what we need to do is to stimulate and stir up the one talent believers, not the five talent men. Usually we find the five talent men are using their five talents, and the two talent men are usually losing their two talents. What we need to do is to stir up the one talent believers to unearth that one talent and put it to use for the Lord. Here was a man who was ready to do anything that was brought to his hand. Here was the man who stood before that congregation and he bore that faithful witness. Oh yes, it would be very interesting as well as instructive to speak of his ministry in the preaching of the word. But I want to go on to the last thing, and that is the victory at his end. I could have said the victory at his death, and we would have said, well, after all, it may not be my portion to die like he did. But you know, I'm thinking of various characters in the Bible. You know, there was one by the name of Demas. Demas began well, but Paul had to say, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Here was Demas, he began well, but he finished very badly. You know, it's not the one who begins well alone that is needed, because there's always the danger of finishing badly. We find Mark was a man who began well, raised in a Christian home, related to Peter and Barnabas. Mark was a man who began well, but he became discouraged. I don't know why he became discouraged. Maybe because the work was too hard. He didn't find the drama in the work that he expected. You know, as our brother was talking this morning about the young woman who goes to Africa, wanted to go to Africa, you know, there's a sort of a dramatic thought of going, a romantic thought of going to Africa, or going to India, or going to China. It's so appealing because it's so far away when there's so much at hand that you and I can do. Because I believe the Lord begins with us first in Jerusalem, then in Samaria, then in Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Mark was one who was brought up, you might say, and in that atmosphere began well, but you and I find him getting away when it comes to going into the work and enduring the hardship, enduring the discouragement. I remember when the Lord came in, when I was, went out into the work of the Lord many years ago, as the various brethren in our assembly commended me, I remember them praying that Joe would never get discouraged. And I didn't say it out loud, but I said it in my heart, well, I'll never be discouraged. Why? The Lord has led me into his work. I'll never be discouraged. 3 months later, I came home discouraged and downhearted and disappointed and wondered, well, shall I get on or shall I go on or quit? And the Lord gave me a little verse. Well, Lord, as far as I'm concerned, I'm so useless. What can I accomplish? I've been out for 3 months, so little's been done. The 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Lord said, the head cannot say to the feet, I have no need of thee. He has need of me somewhere. Discouragement, how easily it is to be discouraged. That's what happened to Mark. He became discouraged. And there's that middle gap in his life, you might say. But you and I look at his end. And he ended so brightly. Yes, better than Demas. Demas began well, but ended badly. Mark began well, faded out, and was renewed and ended well. But you and I look at Stephen. Now you and I don't have the account of Peter's death. We don't have the account of Paul's death, although we believe in his last epistle. He says, I have run my course, I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. We believe that they ended well. But Stephen's story of how he ended is brought before us. Why? I wonder. Is it because when you and I look at Stephen's end, we have some principles brought before us that should continue with us to the end? Notice what it says in the 7th chapter and the 55th verse, But he being full of the Holy Ghost, That man of whom you and I read when we first see him, he is full of the Holy Ghost. When you and I see him at the end, he's still full of the Holy Ghost. Isn't that wonderful? My, what a steady character this man was, full of the Holy Spirit from beginning through to the very end. But not only so, he was facing a disaster. He was facing a heartache. He was facing a trial. He looked up steadfastly into heaven. Where do you and I look? Where are our eyes? Are we looking at the world around? We see the failure. Are we looking at our brethren? Or are you and I looking up steadfastly into heaven? And what did he see? He saw the glory of God. You know, when we really analyze life, and when we really analyze the problems of life, and things that relate to our lives as Christians concerning the Lordship of Christ, it really comes down to a very simple principle. You know what that principle is? That principle is this. Is this for the glory of God? I'm going with this man, or I'm going with this woman. He's saved or not saved. Is this for the glory of God? Is this for the glory of God for me to go there? Is this for the glory of God for me to do this? Is this going to be for the glory of God in this business deal? Is this going to bring glory to God? Or are they going to say, well, if that man is a Christian, I don't want anything to do with it. He's skinned me. He's mistreated me. Is this thing for the glory of God? Here was a man. He was full of the Holy Spirit. His attitude was looking up to heaven. He saw the glory of God. You know, the glory of God is a pole by which you and I can order and regulate our lives to the very end of our days. If you and I see the glory of God associated with that, we'll see what? They saw Jesus. He saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now, I want you to notice, it doesn't say he saw the Lord. It doesn't say he saw Christ. It says he saw Jesus. The names of Scripture are significant. Let's not just slur over them. Jesus. He was going to have fellowship with the suffering Jesus. He was going to enter into the fellowship of the suffering of Jesus. He was going to understand and appreciate and enjoy the succor and the sympathy and the strength that comes through fellowship with Jesus. He saw Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the Son of Man standing. I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And you remember the rest. Here was a man who began well. Here was a man who continued better. And here was a man who ended best of all. His end was the most glorious part of his whole life. My brethren and